We're still working on our study on the distinctions with regard to salvation, and one of the distinctions in salvation is a distinction between what we call the new nature and the old nature. Now, we use that, and that's what I have as my title, the new nature and the old nature, and I've used that for a long time, but in reality, as we'll eventually see, the expressions new nature and old nature, number one, they don't occur in Scripture. And number two, the use of the terms new and old that we refer to these with actually have a different point of reference. And so we're going to be dealing with that. But these are important distinctions because there are people that do not understand this. Let me give you an illustration of one of the most common views that people have of this today. Probably the largest segment of evangelical theology today believes that you as an individual down here have one nature. And they believe, they would picture that one nature, that it starts off sinful. Then you're going through a process that they call, and we studied this earlier in our study on distinction, sanctification. And it is true, sanctification does describe that process. And sanctification, as we saw, actually describes something both in the past in the future as well as the present. And then they look out here at glory. And they look at your Christian life as being this. Okay? They look at your Christian life as always getting better, always improving. If you're a real believer. If your Christian life were like this, they would say, not a believer. That's one of the conclusions. These people are oftentimes people that are called Reformed. They believe in what's called Lordship Salvation, and they believe that this downward decline is indication that he's not Lord of your life, and as we cited that pithy saying that they use, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And so that's the way they describe that. But in reality, we do have scenarios like this, as well as scenarios like this. I hope that this is the way your Christian life is. And I think that it is God's design for your Christian life to be this, isn't it? Isn't it God's design for you to be maturing, to be growing, to exhibit his glory more and more? Yes. Does it always go that way? No. And we do have, obviously, so there's part of this that we agree with. But they look at this as primarily, they look at this as just one single nature. And that nature is being improved. So they have essentially what they're teaching, although I'm sure they would deny this language, but they kind of believe in or teach an improvement system. Whereas we believe that you as a believer have, and this goes back to understanding the acts of salvation and your nature. And we're not going to go over all those, but I put those as an introduction. That when you were saved, and let's picture you now like this, that you are a spirit, soul, and a body. Okay? You are a spirit, a soul, and a body. So under man's nature, you are these different parts. Okay? The way we can look at this. And in that spirit, soul, and body, when you were saved, there were two acts of salvation. They both have some relevance to this. But the first of these is regeneration. Actually, technically, the first in a logical, God never tells you which one comes first, but technically baptism comes first because you actually, from God's point of view, you have to die before you can be made alive. And so this technically, from just purely from a logic point of view, precedes this, but it precedes it like that. I mean, that's all there is to it. In reality, it happens at the same moment. But regeneration joins your spirit to God's spirit. So here's God's spirit. Your spirit is joined to God's spirit. That's what regeneration is. And it causes you to be born anew in the realm of your spirit. You can put down, we're not going to go there today, but John 3 and verse 6, which says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the new birth does not affect the body, does not affect the soul, it affects the spirit. These will be changed in the future, but they're not changed as a result of regeneration. They're changed as a result of transformation or glorification. Okay? So you have now this new nature in the realm of your spirit. So all of this, we'd say here, in the realm of your spirit, you've been changed. But you also have desires that are part of your body or your flesh that are in opposition to this. And that is the conflict that we come across in Scripture, that you have what popularly is termed as a new nature, because you've been born in the Spirit, and an old nature that attacks and uses your soul, and it uses your mind. This is your mind in here, but remember, your mind is a combination of your spirit, soul, and body. It's where all this comes together. And therefore, you have this conflict between the two. So people popularly say new and old, or old and new. Okay, that's kind of the background. That's point A and point B that we have up here on these issues about man's nature. And under man's nature, all we have is that man is three parts. That's what I put down, man is three parts. And then the regeneration affects the spirit. But it leaves, technically, the body and the soul unfixed at the present time. They haven't been changed, okay? Regen spirit. I'm scrawling something up there. So it's three parts, and then regeneration spirit affects that, okay? We've already looked at these other things. I had some other points on there. The man's soul awaits salvation in the future. The man's soul is the avenue of attack used by the flesh. But now what we want to do is want to get down the most important part, and that is C and D, and then E. Those are the points that I really wanted to address today in terms of distinctions. Because if you don't make these biblical distinctions, you're setting yourself up for a lot of frustration in the Christian life. Let me share a story, though. Before we moved down here, we were in a church where there was a man in the church that was my age. It disagreed with this point of view. He was reformed in his theology, and he believed that you had one nature that was being changed. And I happened to be in his Sunday school class. I hadn't been in his Sunday school class before. I'd been somewhere else, and then I decided to go attend his class. And he was teaching, and as he was going through there, he said that you don't have an old and a new nature. Because what that does is it's presenting the Christian life as a conflict. Conflict between this old nature that wants this and new nature that wants this. And he says, God doesn't do that kind of stuff. God doesn't let you into conflict. God doesn't want your life a conflict. Your life is not this constant battle. He says, it just doesn't make sense. See, now it's his whole point in teaching this. But I'm telling you, most Reformed theology, this is what they teach, that there is not this conflict. They say if you have any conflict at all, it's old habits that you had before you were saved. So, let's say you were drunk. You get saved. You get free of alcoholism. But, because you were before you were saved, now you've got these carryovers from your old, the way you used to live, and those cause you problems afterwards. If you were addicted to drugs or smoke or addicted to eating or addicted to, I don't know, whatever a person might be addicted to, addicted to temper, bad temper, whatever it is, those are carryovers in salvation. Okay? But you know what? Of course, they would probably say I was never saved at the age of four, because that doesn't fit into Reformed theology. Salvation is not a child issue in Reformed theology, only adults, because children don't know what's involved in salvation. But I was saved when I was about four. And you know what? I'm sure I had sinful habits because I had a sinful nature, but I hadn't had a chance to develop a lot of sinful habits in the sense that, you know, I hadn't learned to drink, hadn't learned to smoke, hadn't learned to chew, hadn't learned to cuss. Oh yeah, I did have bad habits, but I'm just using it.
She's asking them.
No, we're not going to talk to them. They know for sure. But all I'm trying to illustrate is I hadn't had a chance to develop some of those things. But you know what? What?
And who what the world thinks is the bad.
Yeah, but just bear with me. I'm not putting that down. All I'm trying to say is that didn't mean I didn't have problems with those afterwards. You know why? Because I still had a sinful nature. Being saved and changed. So the Reformed perspective on this should mean if you were saved young, if that were possible, if you hadn't developed those habits, and later on in your Christian life, you should never have issues with those. You should only have issues with the things that have been problems before being saved, such as disobeying your mom and dad, lying, temper, whatever it might be. But you shouldn't have problems with other works of the flesh. Okay. You know, at 4 years of age, I have no interest. How many four-year-old got boys have an interest in girls? What?
Only their trucks, if they
have any. Yeah. I mean, they don't have that. But you know what? You grow up, and all of a sudden you have it. So here, at saved at four, I should never have any sexual lust temptations or anything like that. But I can tell you, yeah, I have those are issues, just like they are for other people. Well, wait a second. See, that doesn't make any sense. I shouldn't have any problem with any of those if I was saved at four. I should never think those things, been tempted to those things. You get the picture? In other words, this friend, this guy that's saying this picture that you don't have this conflict, he's not in reality being honest with what the scriptures say, because in reality there was conflict. And there is conflict in your Christian life. And I've never met a Christian that's ever said, my life's just hunky-dory all the time. I never have problems. I'm never tempted. I never... Any Christian that's honest and looks at themselves realize we have conflict. Is it all the time? Is it constant? No, it's not constant. But does it occur? And even if you were, let's put it this way, even if you had a whole week that was really great, isn't it, I know, maybe you don't, maybe you're not like this, but I'm like this, I can have a whole week that's really great, really enjoying what God's doing, and have one point of conflict at the end of the week that can almost ruin the whole week for me. Because it just seems to blow up, it just seems to be so much worse, because you're so frustrated that you still do that after this great week. No. Some terms that do not describe the old and new nature. And the first one is old. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. See, I'm using the very language that we're going to show you here technically, and I use it, and in some way I probably will continue to use it, because it's the way popular Christendom has used it, and so it's an easy way to communicate this to people. But I want you to understand what old really does refer to when we look at it in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 9. And it says, "And do not lie to one another, having put off the old man with his practices, and having put on the new." Obviously, by inference, the new man, or by from the previous verse, the one being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of the one having created him. So verses 9 and 10, we have an old man and we have a new one that you're putting on. Now, is he saying here, put off your old nature and put on your new nature? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about your standing. Now, this is a baptism issue. Now, we put two different points up here. We put up regeneration, but we also put up here that you have to understand baptism. Because the old nature and the new nature issue is about regeneration. This is not regeneration here in Colossians 3. This is baptism. This is your standing, that you as an individual down here on planet Earth are counted by God to be in Christ. That's what this is about in Colossians 3. And you have two ways that you can operate as a believer. You can operate thinking like you're one of the masses of humanity who are all considered to be in Adam. Or you can operate as one of those who are believers who are in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Simple terms. He's not talking about old nature, new nature. He's talking about whether you're going to think in this realm of what it means to be a part of humanity, Adam, or whether you're going to put that off and say, I'm not part of Adam anymore. I'm not in that realm anymore. I am now in Christ. This is the new man. Christ is the new man. It's not the new me. That's the other thing we do when we put this. When you put on the new man, we make it the new me. But it's not the new me. It's the new all of us. It's the new creation. It's Christ with his body. Does everybody follow? That's what the new and old are referring to. So do you see when we use the term old and new, as Paul has it here, what we're talking about really is about our position in Christ or our position in Adam. It's not a regeneration issue. It's not a difference between this and this. This is new and old. This is salvation and not salvation, technically. Okay, now, so there's the first one. The second one, I want you to turn, go over to Ephesians 2, just point this out for our benefit in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have this statement that tells us what the new man is, and it tells us in 2:15, and look at the end of the verse. Well, let's just read the whole verse. It says, and he has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man, making peace. Now that one new man is Christ together with his body. It's not a new me, it's not a new you, it's a new all of us, it's a new us. See that? Ephesians 2:15, that he might create in himself one new man. Everybody understands that? Now that you have to connect that with the Colossians 3, because that's what he's talking about in Colossians 3. Now, understanding that, what old and new doesn't refer to, then I want you to go over to Romans chapter 6, because then this is the other place where we have the old and the new referred to. But notice what he's talking about. Let's go back up and let's just read down through this passage. I want to begin with verse 1. What then will we say? Shall we continue in the sin, referring to the sin nature, in order that the grace might abound or increase? May it never be. We who died to the sin nature, how will we yet or continue to live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized? See, we're talking about baptism. We're not talking about regeneration. We're talking about your position in Christ. As baptized into Christ, they were baptized into his death. Now, why are you baptized into your death? We're going to see in just a little bit what the death is about. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into the death, in order that just as Christ was raised out from dead ones, through the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. There is an application to our lives, the way we should live. Verse 5, for since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we also then will be of his resurrection. This knowing, now here it is, verse 6, this knowing that our old, referring to old man here, our old one of us, our old man, was crucified with him. Now, where was the old man crucified? Where was it crucified? Where? In Christ. It was crucified in Christ. By the way, when did that happen? I'm just kind of curious. When you believed. That's actually very important, because again, that's one of the things that the Reformers do. They don't really understand this being in Christ, but the one thing that they, the little bit they seem to get of it, they always make it go back in history, and they say that you died when Christ died on the cross, and you did not die when Christ died on the cross. I died when I believed the gospel in 1969. That's when I believed. Or 68, whenever it was. I guess it would have been 68. That's when I believed the gospel. That's when I died to the sin nature. I was put into his death. It didn't say I died with him on that cross in this context. It says I was put into his death. That's when God counted me to have died with him. Not in the past. Because if I died with him in the past 2,000 years ago, then when I was born, I was already dead and alive. I didn't need salvation because I was born saved if it happened back then. The work he did back then was applied to me when God counted me to have participated in it at the moment that I believed. Okay, that's an aside, but it's another problem that these reformers have. Okay, because they mess up the time frame. They don't pay attention to the scripture. They don't exegete this carefully. It's part of what they're doing here. And so then he goes on, he says, knowing this in verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him. In order that, and here it is, this is why, in order that the body that pertains to the sin nature should be rendered idle. Now what he says is the old man was crucified so that the body that pertains to the sin or the sin nature should be rendered idle. In other words, if the sin nature or the old man is the same, if the old man and the sin nature are the same, well then, if we make them the same, well then if the old man died, then the sin nature is dead too, right? Wouldn't that be true? If the old man and the sin nature are the same, then if the old man died, then the sin nature died. But he doesn't say that the sin nature died. What he says is the old man died so that the body that pertains to the sin nature would be idle. That body doesn't have, that has the impulses of the sin nature, it doesn't have this impetus anymore because there's something that's happened with this old man. This is what we're going to look at now. It goes on. Verse 7. For the one having died has been justified away from the sin nature. Now, wait a second. Again, who died? The sin nature? The old man? The man that was in Adam. Me. I died. That's what he says, is I died. And the result of me dying is that I am declared righteous away from the sin nature. See? So here, when God counts me to have been put in here, he sees me as separated from my sin nature because I died and I'm in Christ. And when he did that, he looks at me and he says, this guy is just. This man is righteous. He's able to count me righteous because he sees me cut off or separated from this. He actually uses in the Greek an apo preposition, which means away from the sin. And then he says from the sin, referring to the sin nature. The sin nature didn't die. I died and was separated from it. But see, if you make the old man in here the sin nature, then you've got a problem. Who died? On one hand, it looks like he's saying I died. And on the other hand, then it would be look like he's saying the sin nature died. Well, did we both die? And if the sin nature is dead, why is it even a problem for me? Yeah, they probably would say that. I don't actually know, but see, they don't think you have a sin nature. That's part of the issue. They don't even think you have one. Verse 8, and if we died with Christ, notice that we died with Christ. That's the old man, we. In other words, the old man is not my sin nature. The old man is me who was in Adam. And the thing with the man in Adam is he's under the dominion of the sin nature. He can't have victory over the sin nature. You know what unsaved mankind does? They try to find an outlet for the sin nature that's considered acceptable. There's a world of examples. I could sit and bore you with examples, but the world does that, doesn't it? The world finds acceptable ways to vent the sin nature. That's what the world does with you. So It is illegal for you to pick up a gun and avenge yourself by going over and shooting your neighbor, right? That's illegal. But it's acceptable for you as part of an armed forces to go to another country and kill people. God didn't create warfare. I hope we all understand that. Warfare is part of the world system. Genesis tells us that. That wasn't God's original design. Warfare is an outlet for the sin nature within the realm of, and even under law. Remember, what does God's law do? The law puts the sin nature in a box. It allows the sin nature to do certain things and forbids other things. Okay? Did you ever stop thinking about it? That's what the law does. So there's all kinds of acceptable ways.
God also endorsed those ways of putting on the sin nature.
I wouldn't say he endorsed them, but he incorporated them into the law because that's all he was doing. Because what was the purpose of the law? To show that you had a sin nature. It wasn't there to cause people not to have it. It was to show, prove that they had it. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. So by putting it in a box and confining it, even though he gives them areas for the sin nature to express itself or vent itself, the sin nature actually bucked this box, and they had all kinds of other problems, which Paul talks about in Romans 7. So there are all kinds of different ways that the sin nature does this. Let's go on now in verse 8. He says, "But if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from dead ones, dies no more, death no longer." And I believe by death, he's referring to not just physical death, but just the whole realm of death, both spiritual and physical. Because remember, on the cross, Christ died spiritually. Physically, he died at the end of the cross event. So both of those were true. And neither one of those aspects of death lord over him. He never again is subject to spiritual death. He's never again subject to physical death. Verse 10, "For in that he died to the sin nature." Now, when did Christ ever have a sin nature? We've talked about this before. When he was on the cross for 3 hours, God imputed him to have your sin nature on him. He imputed him to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be sin in your place. He bore your sins, 1 Peter 2, but he also bore your sin nature. He became both. Well, he became your sin nature and bore your sins. Because what are the sins? The product of the sin nature. And so he paid for both of those. So in that he died to the sin nature, but in that he lives, now he lives to God. Verse 11, now here it is. "So also you logically count yourselves to be dead ones on the one hand to the sin nature." Notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Now you count the sin nature to be dead." He says, "You count yourself to be dead to it." If the old man is the sin nature, then why am I counting myself dead to it? I say, I ought to be saying, "Hey, it's dead to me. Sin nature's dead. I'm free." But he doesn't say that. What he says is, "I'm dead. I'm free because I'm dead to it, but I'm alive to," the end of verse 11, "alive to God." I want you to look down at verse 14, a verse which we really like because it says that we're not under law, but it says, "For sin shall not lord it over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And one of the interesting things he does in verse 14 is he drops the article on the word sin. Most of this context, he has a definite article in front of the word sin. So it's very precise that it's referring to the sin nature. But in verse 14, he drops the article, and you scratch your head and say, why would he drop the article? Because he's laying emphasis on the whole character of sin. And what he's saying is, because you aren't under law, sin in any character, whether it's from your sin nature, whether Satan's attacking you, whether it's from the world system, sin, he says in this context, can't lord it over you. Now, that encompasses the sin nature, but it's broader. That's why he's able to do that. But notice what he uses the word, "It will not lord it over you." He uses a verb form, the word "lord." See, that's what your sin nature used to do before you were saved. It lorded it over you. So the best you could hope for is to find an acceptable outlet or acceptable avenue for freedom. Let me use another illustration of how the world finds acceptable outlets. For people who are alcoholics, a number of these people go to something like AA. And they go through. What's one of the things that in AA that you have to do? You have to have something that is a higher power than you. And it could be, if you wanted to, it could be this pen. Seriously, I'm not joking. I know some of you maybe understand what AA is, but it could be, I've heard people say that there were people that actually made the doorknob their higher power. But you know, what is that in reality? When you're making something a higher power, that's
it to be true.
Yeah. And more specifically, you're giving an outlet for your flesh to, in a sense, engage in a form of idolatry and superstitious awe. You're believing, if I can find a higher power, I can overcome this addiction to alcohol. And so you find a higher power, and you're using two works of the flesh. So you're actually venting two works of the flesh to give you victory over another work of the flesh. It's what you're attempting to do. Now, there are other steps in the AA program that will do something similar. And I'm not against, I'm not making fun of AA. I'm just telling you that's what you do when you're in the world system, to overcome problems. You have to find some way to overcome that. Okay. Now, everybody's clear on these, what we're talking about with old and new, that old and new are not acceptable ways of describing these two. Because they're referring to who you are in Adam before you were saved and who you are now in Christ. It's not the new me or the new you. It's a new standing is what we're talking about. The way you used to stand, the way you do stand. Now we're going to go look at the terms which describe those two natures. And the first term we're going to look at is in chapter 5. We've already been referring to it, but if you look in chapter 5 here in Romans, in verse 20, Romans 5 and verse 20, it says, "But the law came in order that the trespass might increase, and where the sin..." Now he's talking about something specific. We call it the sin nature. "Increased, grace increased more." Verse 21, "For just as the sin reigned..." Now is he talking about an act of sin that reigned? Is he saying that each one of us has an act of sin in our life that reigns? No, he's talking about that there's a principle or a quality. We call it a sin nature. I think we are all clear in here. If you look in your Bible for the word sin nature, unless somebody added the word nature to your English Bible, it doesn't occur. But we use it, and I think it's okay, as long as we make sure people know that it's not to express a biblical concept, that it's a sin principle that he says here reigned by means of death, by means of the fact that you were cut off from God. It reigned. It had authority in your life. It used to be your boss. Every unsaved person around you in this community, every unsaved relative, every unsaved friend, every unsaved acquaintance, every unsaved person you don't ever talk to, whoever they are out there, they all are under the reign of the sin nature. And if you get to know people long enough, you see that. Because you see how they use their sin nature. It goes on down to chapter 6, verse 1. We say, shall we continue in the sin nature? You look on down to chapter 7 for a minute. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say? This is Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? The law is sin? Is that what she says? Does it say the law is sin? He doesn't say the law is the sin. He says, should we say that the law is sin? Let it never be. But I had not known the sin or the sin nature except through the law. For I had not known lust except that the law said, thou shalt not lust. Now we actually have the word lust. He's translating, using it to translate the Hebrew word for covet. So he's using... He's using one of the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not covet, and there's all the different things that they weren't to covet. But coveting or lusting, he says, is a work of the flesh. And Paul said, the law was actually what helped me see I had a sin nature. Because he could obey all these other things. He could keep from worshiping idols. He could keep the Sabbath. He could keep from murdering. He could keep from engaging in adultery. He could keep from bearing false witness. But you get down here to the end. Even if a person was able to get all their ducks in a row with those other nine, no one can keep themselves from coveting. You got a sin nature. You're going to look at stuff and you're going to go, I want that. I want it bad. That's why Paul chose it. It's the easiest one to break out of those 10 commandments. We always see these other ones, but Paul uses this one because I bet Paul is a good Pharisee boy. He probably was very religious about keeping the other nine. Now, I'm not saying there's a whole law. It's not just those 10, but he uses this one because this is the one every single person breaks. If you break any of these others, I can almost bet you you're breaking it because of number 10 in some way or another, usually. And so Paul said that the law is what helped him know that he had a sin nature. So, the first of word that is appropriate to describe this is to describe it, the sin nature, or the sin, literally. Paul just says the sin. So if you're filling in under the blanks, terms which describe the two natures, the old one, I'm using the old and new because it's just hard to get away from that. Number one, I'd say, is the sin nature. The second term also is used in this context, and the second term is what we would call the flesh. The flesh tells you two things about this. Number one, it tells you where you get it, and it tells you where it resides. It resides in your physical body. I just went through and put them all the works of the flesh. And I've tried to go through and work some of these, and some of them I just haven't taken enough time to do it as much. But if you went through all those works of the flesh that Paul wrote in Galatians, if you studied it well enough, I'm sure you could find a craving that God put in mankind that has been perverted and is expressed by those works of the flesh. So think about that. The physical body, it's made of flesh, has bent cravings now. So think about this. The cravings were natural cravings. So when God created Adam, what's the first really nice thing God did for Adam after he created him? What? He made Eve. And he brought them together. What's the natural product of that? It's sex. That was part of God's design. There's nothing dirty about that or wrong or perverted. It was between the husband and a wife. But what is the flesh? The first four works of the flesh are all what? Perversions is something that God built into Adam and Eve. It was built in. And it was built in when they were not messed up. Contrary to Mormons that pervert that one. How about allegiance to God? Who were Adam and Eve supposed to get their information from about what would make them happy or would bring calamity? Good and evil. God. Their allegiance was supposed to be to God. What are the next works of the flesh? Idolatry, witchcraft, or superstition. Again, perversions of natural built-in desires that God built them to have a desire for God, and man built it. And so man today, the world always says, man has a God-shaped void in their heart. You know what men have? They have a void that they fill with idolatry of books, idolatry of food and drink and coffee, idolatry of their car, idolatry of real physical idols that they carve and bow down to. I mean, men fill their worship because they have a bent craving and they fill it with these things because they don't have a God-shaped hole in their heart because their heart's been bent. God put a God-shaped hole in there, but God doesn't fit into that anymore. Other things fit into it. Okay, and we could go on and on. I have other ones on here. I think God designed men to stand in a certain way, to have a sense of, for you to want to stand for that which is right in a certain context, in a certain situation. And yet man perverts that, and so we have strife, and we have selfish ambition, and we have contentions or divisions that go around as people divide over issues. Adam and Eve, think of it. If in eternity future, are we going to be breaking up into groups because we disagree? Hey, everybody that votes my way over here, everybody votes this way over here, you vote Stan's way over there, you vote Terry's way over there. It's not going to be like that. Those things, those selfish ambition, all that is an expression of the God design he built in us to kind of stand for a sense of self-integrity, we'd say. Maybe another. Before God even created Adam, he created what in the garden all around him that were good for food? The trees and fruit. He made all that stuff. So did God build a built-in design to eat? Yeah. And I have a sin nature that's bent that goes, well, if one apple's good, three are better. One piece of pie is good, let's have five. See? That's the sin nature. In fact, if I remember correctly, I think I remember Leslie sharing that at church once about with the Weight Watchers one of the things, it's a sin nature. I mean, we all have it, and every one of us knows that it's hard for us to say no, and that's a bent. It's a bent part of our nature that's bent from what God built in. God built us to eat, but God didn't build us to eat. God didn't build us to live to eat, and that's what we become. I know that's me. I sometimes live to eat. When we took our vacation, what did I say? We're going to find good restaurants. That's top of my list when we're shopping or when we're going. That's my sin nature speaking. We're going to find good restaurants. Anyway, those are perversions. Now look in chapter 7 here in Romans again. And notice what Paul says in chapter 7. Verse 17 of Romans 7, Paul says, "For now no longer do I work it, but the indwelling in me sin. For I know that there does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh, anything good." So the flesh is where this sin nature resides. It's the cravings that are bent. And this is where it's at. And therefore the flesh is not absolute. I would not say that the flesh is absolutely synonymous with the sin nature, but the two work together. And the bent cravings of the flesh, the sin nature, that really perverted way that I think, takes advantage of those cravings and leads me astray. Paul says that in this chapter. His sin nature led him astray. The other facet of the flesh is, where did you get it from? I got it from my mom and dad. You guys, give me your sin nature. Well, you know what? Where'd they get it from? Their mom and dad. Who got it from their mom and dad? All the way back to Adam.
That's why it's old.
That's why. Yeah, that's right. We call it old. It's been around. 6,000 years, and we just kind of keep passing it on. It's probably the one thing that all mankind really share in common is that they've got this bent sin nature, you know, and.
So what I've been relating to the kids is the flesh was good until that sin nature got in there. So that's what's the bad part. What God made was good, and then Adam sinned and chose to sin, and then they got this bent flesh inside of them. And then that God, when they are saved, God gives them the power to have victory over it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, in simple terms, if you went back to... Well, let me go back and show you what happened. And turn back to Romans 5 for a second. Let me show you what actually happened here. Mm-hmm. Just as a quick aside here. And notice what it says in Romans 5, verse 17. Now, most of us are familiar with Romans 5, 12. It says, "By one man sin entered into the world." And that's referring to sin nature. But notice 5, 17 actually explains, 5, 17. I don't think that's really the one that I wanted. Just a second. Oh, here it is. Verse 16. It says, "And not as through one man having sinned is the gift, for on the one hand judgment is out of one unto condemnation, but the gift follows," notice this, "many trespasses unto justification." What he's saying is when Christ died, when he had to deal with God, it started with just one, but now God's got to deal with many. Simple terms. Verse 17. "For if by," now here it is, verse 17, "the trespass of one," the death or the state of being fallen, "reigned through the one." It reigned through the one man. It came to reign through one man. But it came, notice what it says, through the trespass. So this is where that bending came. When Eve comes walking up here, and I don't know how it happened. If you're going to ask me, I don't know. I got all kinds of pictures in my mind. Did Satan have Eve parade around for a day or so, a couple days, and Adam's watching her? And he knows that she's in the wrong, but he's going, "That's my wife. I there's no one else like her." Or just one time, she comes walking up there and says, "Here, have the fruit." And Adam's looking at her going, "You don't have your glory garment anymore." Well, you would look at it like that. That's our interpretation. But he'd look at her and say, "You're stripped." That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. It's different than the word when it says that they were both naked and not ashamed. Later on it says they were stripped. Totally different word. And so when he sees her, he chooses her. When he does that, according to this, he trespassed. He offended God. And that that very choice to choose to do what God told him not, that's what
bent his nature. Satan did the same thing. Where did Satan get it from? It says in Ezekiel, he bent his wisdom. Just took his wisdom and bent it. So Satan comes and he tempts Adam, does the same thing. Adam bends his nature. So Adam bent his own nature. What does he pass on to his kids? A bent nature. His wife bent her nature. What did she pass on? Her bent nature. So you get a bent nature. Mom and dad, you get a bent nature. That's why it's the flesh. It goes back a long time. And it did. It started off good. God built it good. Man bent it. It's kind of like, I don't know who they were talking about. They were talking about giving toys to kids. And I said, you know, I've known those kids that they can get a toy and they're really careful with it. Like you've got to Argos and you see Dan's got some Tonka trucks. And Dan's just a couple years older than me, but he's got Tonka trucks that are in really good shape, you know. And I've seen kids like that that played with their toys well. And then you come with these other kids. I had a cousin when he was young. Man, you give him a toy, he wanted to find out what they did. So it'd be guaranteed it wouldn't be very long. That week he'd have the pliers on, he'd have that toy all pulled apart. You'd go back and the wheels would be off of all of his toys and the little metal flaps would be bent off and the things would be disassembled and you had all these broken toys or disassembled toys. He could get them apart, he couldn't always get them back together, see. Everything here that we have, it's all bent. You give somebody something good like God did, but man's the one that bent it. So, we have the sin nature, which is the real issue. We have the flesh, which has its cravings and desires that Paul talks about. And then we come now to the good part of it, and that is 1 John chapter 5. This is the good side. And it's real interesting. We want to call it a new nature and everything, but this is the way God pictures it. God pictures it that you, by regeneration, you're now a child of God. But where are you a child of God at? In the realm of your spirit. You're a child of God in the realm of your spirit. Because God is spirit. And so when you experience the new birth, you didn't experience it in your body. When I believed the gospel, my body didn't change. My soul didn't change, but my spirit did. So he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born out from God, and everyone loving the one having given birth loves also the one having been birthed or been born out from him. And by this we know the love, or by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But he says we're the children. Verse 1, we've been born from God. We are the children of God. That's literally what the new nature is. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 9. And he says, everyone having been born out from God does not sin. Now a lot of people, I can't tell you how many questions I've had about this verse from people that are going, wait a second, that verse looks like it says we don't ever sin. Well, as a child, the new nature doesn't. The part of you that's a child of God, your spirit doesn't sin. You sin in the realm of your, because of the soul and your sin nature. But yeah, in the realm of your new nature, in the realm of your spirit, you don't sin. If you, I can guarantee you, if you were for the rest of your life able to go out and operate only in the realm of your spirit and never operate ever in the realm of your soul, never let your soul get in a lick. Not that your soul is bad, mind you. I'm not saying that. But you'd never let it ever take the lead. I guarantee you, you'd never sin. Problem is, you don't have the... none of us have, really what it would come down to is probably none of us have the fortitude to constantly be victorious over this. And God knows that during this life. He's given us everything necessary for victory. We just don't consistently use it. What?
So we live in grace.
Yeah, well, we'd really be glad we are in the dispensation of grace because the sin doesn't. It's not saying that sin doesn't have effects in our life, but it doesn't have some of the effects that it had at other times. So this is part of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, which we looked at in our last series of studies. But 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, even as his divine power has given us all things for life and godliness through a full experiential knowledge of the one having called us to his glory and virtue. Through those things, that is through that those promises that he's given to us, through those things, he has given to us the greatest and best promises in order that through these you might become sharers in the divine kind of nature. Now notice this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. Simple terms, what he's getting at when he says that you become a share is that you as a child of God, if you want to share here in the divine nature, which you're going to share in the realm of your spirit, you're going to share in the kind of nature God has, you have to be actually having freedom from this corruption. This corruption is in the world, it's in the form of lust, but the corruption affects you because of your body and your soul. And when you operate in the realm of your spirit as a believer, when you, as Ben was reminding you this morning, and as Josh went over with us last weekend at the camp out, your Christian life is lived here in your head, and it's thought out here. And when you get this straight here, you think this way, then you're able to have victory here, and then you're able to share. But you can't be venting your sin nature and sharing in the divine nature at the same time. That's what Peter's getting at. And the reason he's getting at it, as you keep reading this letter in Jude, is you find people that come along and have prevented a perverted version of grace that doesn't understand this. You can't share in these at the same time. You share in this or you share in this. And he's saying, hey, think about it. You've got the best promises anybody's ever had on the face of this earth. Because you can share in the divine nature. No one before the dispensation of grace, or to be more precise, no one before this present age has ever shared in the divine nature. Okay, we're the only ones that have ever been able to do that. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So the description, the term which describes these different natures up here, let's fill these in, is we have sin nature, we have flesh, and that's not your body. Don't make that equivalent to your body. It's related to it, but it's not absolutely equivalent. Paul's using it in an ethical sense, okay? Not just of your physical body, because if you start saying it's your physical body, you're running into a problem that some of the Stoics, some of the Gnostics had over, that they thought physical stuff is evil. This has a bent nature to it, but you know what's going to happen? If this is evil, how is it that God, when Christ comes back, could take this and glorify this humanity? And he's going to do that, isn't he? This physical body's not evil. In fact, you can even use the appetites that are in the body and do good things with them. Okay. So number three here, so we have sin nature, we have flesh, and then we have child of God. That's really what this is. That's really the way it's pictured. I mean, we'd like a different title for it, but that's the way it's pictured in Scripture. It's a child of God. And the child of God has, we saw on the one side of it, has the ability to share in the nature, or sharing God's kind of nature, to be precise, and it has, and here it is, it has new desires. And this is the one we want to look at. Did I tell you to turn to Philippians 2? Philippians 2. And let's see. Verse 2:13, it says, for God is the one that is operating in you both to desire and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. God puts the new desires in you. Where do you get those desires from? Where does it come from in you that you want to do things that please God? What are the... You ever... All of us probably have known people... Maybe it's happened to you, but you've known people that have gotten saved, and all of a sudden, you know what they want to do? They want to go to church. Why? Because it'll make God make it better? No. You know why they want to go to church? Because they want to get fed. They want fellowship. They want to be around others that are like them. They want to study their Bibles. Oh, he got religion. No, he got new desires from God. And he wants to find out about more about this God. It's real interesting when you go to the book of Acts. You read through the book of Acts, one of the number one ways that you can tell that people are saved in Acts is that they join themselves to the church. Again and again and again it happens in Acts. People get saved and they follow Paul. They get saved, they ask these people to stay around. In other words, they never get saved and then just go off on their own. They always get saved and they want to continue sharing fellowship, which makes a lot of sense. Yeah, he says you should crave it. Yeah, Peter says you should crave it. So what he's saying here, when Paul's explaining where it comes from here in verse 13, he says, he put the desire in you. God's the one that causes you to desire these things. Now, the last thing then is that you still have a sin nature. Sin nature isn't gone. And I just want to show briefly, if you turn over to Romans again, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to go back to a verse we've already read, but we're going to finish the verse now because we didn't finish it earlier. And I want you to go to verse 18, Romans 7, verse 18, where Paul says, "For I know that in me there does not dwell anything good, that is in my flesh. For to desire," some of your Bibles say to will, but to desire, excuse me, "that's present with me. But to work or produce it, the good thing, it's not." Verse 19. For I do not do the good thing that I wish or desire, and that which I don't desire, the evil thing, I practice it. Paul says, I've got things I desire, but I don't do them. I've got things I don't want to do, I don't desire them, but I practice them. And why is that? Verse 20, "And if that which I do not desire, I do this, it's no longer I that's doing it, but it's the sin that's dwelling in me." You still have a sin nature. Where'd Paul get these good desires from? See, again, some of these reformers come over to Romans 7 and they say, well, this is Paul's experience before his salvation. So he's saying that unsaved people have good desires to do the good things, the things that we would say would please God? No, they don't. Paul tells us earlier in this very book in Romans chapter 3, they don't desire to please God. They have no fear of God. They have no interest in God whatsoever. Remember that in Romans 3. They have no interest. You ever notice that sometimes when you try to talk religion things? There are unsaved people that like to talk about religion. But as you start talking about religion, when you really start talking about the real God and what the real God is, they will shut the conversation down because they really don't want to talk about that because they have no interest. They want to talk about religion, but they don't want to talk about the real God. And that's Romans 3. It tells you that. But see, believers, they have real desires. And they want those things. There are good things that they want to do. But they have a problem because we've got this sin nature that's still hanging around. And we're not going to be free of that sin nature until the day of Christ Jesus when we're made free. In fact, the last verse, I think I probably told you this was the last, but over in 1 John, you don't need to go there. We were looking at this one for several weeks, but 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, if we say that we don't have sin as a quality, we actually are leading ourselves astray, and the truth is not in us. Anybody in Christendom today, unbeliever or unbeliever, obviously unbeliever, but even believers that teach that they don't have a sin nature, they try to believe in some way or another that they don't have this sin principle there because they've got this one nature there and it's proven. If they have that, John says here, he deceives himself. He leads himself astray. What? That's what ends up happening. Yeah, exactly. Oh, in fact, boy, can I show you another verse too? You guys, I can. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to those of you that want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, because I was talking to you about the rapture. I was talking about the rapture. Because see, this is at 1 Corinthians 15. I see. I shouldn't even ask you those questions. See, I was looking up here, and then I skipped over these down to this one. I forgot, and I accidentally missed these when I was looking at my notes here. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me at verse 56. We read this at funerals, you know, when you talk at funerals. And one of the things that you read is from verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then he says, "And the sting of death is the sin nature." Every one of us in here, in one sense, we're still subject to death, aren't we? We all could die in a heartbeat. And as long as we're still in that state, you've still got the sin nature. And it's like walking around with that stinger stuck in you. It hurts, and it drives you nuts. It's not just an annoyance. Is a sting just something that annoys you? You haven't been stung for a while, if that's the case. It hurts. It gets your attention. You want to do anything to get that stinger out. And he says it's there as long as you're subject to death. And then he says, and the power of the sin nature is law. But, verse 57, but it is grace by God, the one that is giving us the victory. Present tense participle there, giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives you the ability to actually have victory over the sin. You don't throw up your hands and go, "I got a sin nature. That's all there is to it. I'm just going to sin." No, it is a sting, but God gives you the ability to have victory at the present time. And this is in the context where you're looking forward to the rapture. See, your sin nature is one of those things that ought to make you really hungry for the rapture. Because you ought to be, if you're like me, going, "I'm so sick and tired of the sin nature, I can't wait for the day that I can enjoy God and there's no more interruptions from my old stinking sin." There, I used the old again. My old stinking sin nature.
Okay, so do I... When it says in Romans 6, "Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive in Christ," and that is your position in Adam.
That's right. The sin nature was your position in Adam, yeah. When you were under the dominion.
So it says, "Consider yourself dead to it," but you kind of still have your position in Adam, and that's why you're dead.
No, you don't. You aren't, because he actually says you died to that. What he says is that you have been liberated from that position, but you don't think like that all the time. That's the whole issue in there, is you don't always think like that. Sometimes you think like you're still in Adam, even though you're not. From God's perspective, you're not in Adam anymore.
Then why do we die?
Because our body isn't yet liberated. We have been liberated from the sin nature, but our body and soul haven't yet been liberated from our sin nature. Because what dies? The spirit? No, it's your body that dies.
But the unbelievers, a spirit and body doesn't die either. It continues to live on.
No, their spirit is separated from God. If they die, their spirit is not united with God, so it's dead. It remains dead.
They cease to exist.
No, but see, that's not, death never means cessation of existence. Death always means separation. So why does your body die? Because your spirit and soul, according to James, separates from the body. That's what dies. Death is never cessation of existence. See, that's a definition of what death is. So you and I spiritually, we physically die when our spirit and soul leave. An unsaved person is dead because why? Because they're separated from God. I'm not separated from God anymore, but my body still is. Because my body's not yet glorified. It won't be glorified until I see him as he is. And so then when I see him as he is, then my body's changed, and then my body no longer is subject to death either. But it's still subject to death. Yeah. So part of that is just having maybe clarifying our understanding of what death is and what death isn't. It's another application of salvation, because it's redemption. In one sense, I've already experienced redemption on one side, apolytrosis, I've been freed, but there's still a facet in which my body is still bound. It still hasn't been fully liberated. And I'm looking forward to its liberation in the future, when I can shine. Like I haven't been able to. I can shine a little bit right now, but not very much. And that's Philippians 2, by the way. Any questions about this? This is a good biblical distinction to remember. You have two natures. You have a sinful nature, and you have a child of God nature. You have a nature that is related to who you were when you were in Adam at one time, how you lived that out. But now because you're in Christ, you can use this new nature. You have to relate to who you are in Christ versus in Adam in order to live out the benefits of this new nature. But they're distinct, and that's why we started off with discussing the distinctions between regeneration and baptism just briefly. We've studied that. Any other questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this salvation. Paul calls it a great salvation. It is great salvation because it's one in which it allows us or has caused us to actually become your children. We haven't just been adopted into your family. You've caused us in our spirits to be born anew. And because we're born anew, because we are joined to you, you give us the ability to have a whole new way of life, to be able to think differently, relate to new things. And we look forward to the day in which we'll be set free permanently from the sin nature because our bodies will be glorified and it won't be present here anymore. And we look forward to that. Help us to be those who are anxious for that future, not just for the freedom, but for the fact that by that freedom we will have unhindered ability to appreciate you. And we look forward to that time then. Thankful for the day and those of you allowed to be here. We're thankful for your word. And thankful for the fellowship of saints that you make possible. And that we might even enjoy the moments to come. Amen.